Good morning. So as we get started, just a reminder of the book of the month. And do we not have that? There it is. All right. So this is Big Truths for Young Hearts by Bruce Ware. And actually, just a real quick thing with Bruce. I'm sorry. Children are dismissed for children's church. I got to get back into that practice. Even before I start there, I got a whole bunch of things. I have to correct something. I was reminded out there that we changed that. We're not doing ice cream next week. We're doing donuts next week. But I'm thinking ice cream goes with donuts. So I'm going to make an executive decision and say I won't be surprised if ice cream shows up along with the donuts, right? St. Tom's with me. All right. So, book of the month, Big Truths for Young Hearts, Bruce Ware. I've talked about Bruce. Bruce molded me. He shaped me early on in my understanding of what it means to go to church, what it means to be part of the church, what it means to be a man of God, and what a family looks like in that case. And so, he's also challenged me academically throughout the years. And so, Big Truths for Young Hearts, while it's written with the idea that helping parents teach their kids things of God in a doctrinal way, I think it's a good book for everybody. Also, he's written several books, but another book that I would highly recommend, however, it's out of print, but it can still be found, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we get into the Trinity, there's like two books that I recommend for the Trinity when it comes down to all the different books written on the topic, and Bruce is number one. And that book is written actually out of lectures that were given at the CB annual conference many, many years ago with the pastors, which I was attending there. And I highly recommend that. Again, it's out of print, but you can find copies. You can find used copies on Amazon and whatnot. Be careful. There's some people who are trying to sell it for big bucks. Don't pay big bucks. And no, you can't borrow my copy. I am on my third copy. And the reason for that is because I have lent out two copies and they have not come back. So mine is mine. I will never lend that one out again. Just there it is. All right. And also, just before we get started, I've got a handout here that's for the very, very end of the message, but you might want, I don't want to interrupt anything at that point in time, so just kind of, if you're interested, there's some Bible study methods on it, okay, and some tools that might be useful to you. So Koch is going to be passing those out. This morning, we are wrapping up the scripture portion of our doctrinal statement. And so we're going to kind of just do a whole lot with that this morning. So let's go ahead and just jump in with the statement itself. We believe the Bible is God's absolute objective truth for all people for all times. It is without error in concept or detail in the original writings. It is breathed out in its entirety by God, divinely preserved and therefore trustworthy. We believe the Holy Spirit superintended human authors so that through their individual personalities and literary styles, they composed and recorded God's word. It is God's written revelation complete in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. It is the supreme authority in all matters to which it speaks and is sufficient for life, conduct, and practice. Understandable by every believer, we believe Scripture must be understood through the literal, contextual, grammatical, and historical method of interpretation and applied under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, what we're actually looking at is we're going to be looking at the canon of Scripture and the basic idea of what it means to understand the Scripture. I'm just going to let you in on it right now. This is going to be less sermon, more lecture. Okay, that's just kind of going to be the style of things this morning. Okay, and I think probably most people understand my style seems to lean more on the lecture side, anyways. Okay, so thank you for coming to my TED talk. Keep in mind that this is just a mere summary, okay? There's no way that we can cover absolutely everything necessary. In order for that to happen, you need to go to school, and you're going to spend 4 to 6 years on the subject, okay? We're not doing that. That's not the drive here. The drive here is to give us a basic foundation of why it is we call this the Bible and not other things around it, okay? And so I am working on somebody right now who I would put in the expert category that spent those extra years and time and effort into understanding all of these things to come and deliver something that he has put together that is designed as a one session thing, but it is a very long session. That's so there's a break in the middle. I'm working on that for the near future. Right now, understand this. We're going to be talking about canon. And the question might be, well, what does that mean? What is canon? Canon is, basically it's defined as this, what's considered genuine, authoritative, and determines all criteria, therefore. It's the rules that make something say this is what it is. It's not exclusive to the Bible. Canon happens in all of literature, at least good literature. Let's take a fictional example for a moment here in the works of J.R. Tolkien. Most of you know The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings series. What some people, if you're familiar with Tolkien over the stories, right, if you actually know about him, you would know this, that before he wrote any of those, he constructed for years, he constructed an entire world, we call it Middle Earth, he constructed the entire world and how the entire world works, and most of those things never saw print. He developed an entire elven language, not only how it is spoken, because he was a linguist, by the way, not only how it was spoken, but how it would look written. Again, none of that showing up necessarily in the scripture. However, today we do see it often when we see the One Ring and we see the writing in there, you know the style, right? But the point, though, is that he developed this entire world. So then when he created his characters, they had to operate within the rules of that world to make it make sense. That he didn't just make it up as he went along, as so many other fictional writers end up doing, losing the complete narrative by the time they get to book 5. So it's to understand the canon of, say, Lord of the Rings, Hobbit, all have to fit into that rule. If it doesn't fit there, it doesn't fit. And that's proven, by the way, sometimes in some of the movies where they have added a few things. Like, that wouldn't have happened in the context of the canon, right? And it causes confusion. That's a fictional example, and we can see it in all sorts of other things. Star Wars has the same kind of rule set up and whatnot, and again, it's why some films are good and the other ones, well, 6 of them aren't. So, but here, what we're talking about, when we say the Bible, is canon of the Bible, we're talking about what is, the defining factor is what is divinely inspired. Okay, in fact, that's actually our key verse there, 2 Timothy in the red, but here, I'll bring it up here. All scripture is breathed out by God. We talked about that breathed out by God in detail last week. That is to say that God is the source of this, and it's demonstrated through all of it, right? It's not just like pieces of it. It's also to understand something here that not all scripture, when we say breathed out and whatnot, we're also saying that it's not dictated. That is to say, God did not tell Paul, write this down. Okay, so if you're going to write the Corinthians, Paul, here's what I want you to do. Take notes. That's not how the Bible was given to us. Okay, there are portions of the scripture where that is true. Primarily, the big example would be the very first thing. What is the very first thing that was ever written that would be considered scripture? Does anybody know? I know I don't normally ask questions, but, huh? No, the Ten Commandments. Completely separate from, well, we find it where? Well, we find it actually in 2 different places in the scripture, okay? But that was actually dictated. God said, write this down. Okay, actually carve this out, right? But put this from my lips to your reading, okay? And then from there, we also see at moments where, well, you have the prophets who are told, write this down. John, Revelation, write this down, okay? But the majority of what we know and what we understand as the canon of Scripture, it's not dictated, but it is people of God writing down the history of God and God's people. Okay? So when we talk about the canon, what are we talking about? We're talking about Old Testament. Old Testament is 39 books. The New Testament is 27 books. When we say, and we're going to go back to this in a moment, all Scripture, we're talking about those 66 books. Now, what's interesting is if you Google how many books are in the Old Testament, you're not going to come up with the number 39. You're going to come up with the number 46 as the most top search answers. why is that? In fact, if you look at how many books are in the Bible, they will tell you 73, 46 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Why do they say that? Well, who is saying that? Probably the more important question. Well, what they're including in that is a set of books called the Apocrypha. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha as we progress through this. But understand something here. We do not ascribe to the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not the canon of Scripture. Who counts it as canon? Well, it's the people who are responsible for that search engine result. That is the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church recognizes the Apocrypha. The Protestant Church does not recognize the Apocrypha. And also, I should say, the Apocrypha is all Old Testament writing, period. The Jewish scholars do not accept the Apocrypha. We're going to see that in all the details that we're going to get into. But never mind all of that. We're talking about 66 books. We're not talking about the Apocrypha. And we're not talking about books that came much, much, much later. You know, the other Gospel of Jesus Christ or any of those particular books that the Mormons and other groups offer. The books of the Bible were written over the course of 1,500 years progressively. What does that mean? It doesn't mean it took somebody 1,500 years to give us a Bible. It means that from the start to the end, the earliest book, dispute's too strong of a word. There are two books that compete for the earliest book. It is either Genesis or Job. They were written most likely simultaneously by the same author. By the way, does anybody know the author of these books? It's Moses. Often most people know the first five books, the Pentateuch, as being Moses' books, but most people do not recognize that Job was most likely written by Moses. All scholars come to that point. But the events here of Genesis or Job, those would be the earliest. Those would be written somewhere in the neighborhood of 1400 BC. Okay, the Old Testament was concluded with the minor prophet works in 430 BC. Remember, when we're talking timeline here, BC goes from big number to little number, and then when we get into AD, we go back from little number to big number. Okay, that's how time works. So, the last book that was ever given to us is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. Okay, the New Testament as a whole, the earliest writing of the New Testament would have been 44 AD, and again, with the conclusion somewhere in the neighborhood of 95 AD. So what we have is from 1400 BC to about 95 AD is in that period of time when the actual Scripture was written. It does not mean that that's the time period that the events of the Scripture happened, because the events of Genesis and even the events of Job and all those things happened well before they were written. They were originally passed down narratively. We'll talk more about that in a moment as well. The Bible is both a single book collected, and then it's also 66 individual books. It's book is kind of an odd term to use in some cases, because of course the bulk of our New Testament, they are what? They're letters, they're epistles, but we call them books, 66 books. If you try to read the Bible cover to cover, you're going to have problems, because it isn't written like a normal book. This isn't The Hobbit and the three Lord of the Rings books. It isn't linear. It doesn't go from here to here necessarily, although I will say it does indeed begin in Genesis, and it does indeed end in Revelation. But what you're going to find is you're going to read something, and all of a sudden you're going to read something. Wait a minute, didn't we already read that? Yes. Because it's not in, and we need to understand that, the Bible is not arranged in chronological order. In fact, to arrange things in chronological order, you would have to break up many of the books in order to do that. Just as a quick example, we went through the epistles of Paul. All of those are happening also simultaneously as the events that are happening in Acts. Okay? And by the way, the arrangement of the epistles is not in the order in which Paul wrote them. We'll get more into that, and also in how we got what we got and why we have it. However, there is a consistent story in there, and the story is the story of God. That's the important thing here. If you're trying to read the Bible to figure out more about you, I'm going to let you in on something. It's not about you. All right? It's not about us at all, unless you want to count our failures. Sure, that's in there. This is a story about God, his creation, and how that applies to us as his creation. That's the purpose of the scripture. We've talked about it before. If we approach the scripture as a manual, right, or even as a straight historical text only, what we're going to see is a whole lot of what feels like inconsistencies, because we can't just trace a linear thought. We can't read cover to cover and get the whole thing, because it's going to get confusing somewhere. The other issue that happens is this, is that when we approach it like a manual, what do we do when the Bible doesn't address something? Well, then it must be missing something. It must be void of something, right? Or the rule of omission is permission starts to, and that's not a biblical rule, by the way. It's to say, well, the Bible doesn't address it, therefore it must be permissible. It must be okay. Or if the Bible doesn't address it, maybe it doesn't matter. An example, a very simple example would be, well, we're going to get into very soon here, who is God, and we're going to start talking about Trinity, and we're going to be using that word Trinity and Trinitarian and Triune, and you know what? That word does not exist in the scripture. And yet, when we read the Old Testament, God is always in what is called the singular plural, which is an anomaly. They've always understood God in a plural format, and yet that plural format is one. And yet, when we also read the scripture, we clearly see where the Father and the Son are one, and we see where the Spirit and the Father are one, therefore the Son and the Spirit are one. It's Trinity is our word to explain and understand that. But just because the word Trinity is omitted doesn't mean suddenly it's, well, I guess it doesn't exist. Again, we talked about the Bible isn't organized chronologically. In fact, it's more or less organized by size for simplicity's sake. Now, ideally, and it makes sense, although original scriptures before they were collected wouldn't have been this way, but we start with Genesis. That makes sense because that's the book of first things. And then we finish with the book of Revelation. That makes sense because it's a book of last things. Okay, so that's probably the easiest way to do that one. We got a nice bookend happening. But then we have all the stuff in between. And often what we have is, well, we've had those first five books. What we call those the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, which Moses wrote about four and a half of those. Joshua took up the rest of it. Okay, we have those first five books kind of set aside, and into the Jewish scholars, we would see that as being the Torah. This is the foundations. But then from that point forward, we have some historical books. We have books that are written from this perspective or that perspective. And then we get into the major prophets. These are the big guys like Isaiah. And then we get into the minor prophets. So then we start to see a pattern of things going from big to little. Then we go over to the New Testament, we see the exact same pattern, not because they were written in that way, but because they were organized that way. We have the Gospels, which mirror the Pentateuch. You have the four Gospels and the book of Acts. Okay, this is the foundation of the church. Then you go on into the epistles, which start with the largest epistles and end with the smallest of epistles, right? And then we cap it all off with Revelation. There are literary styles that are in play in terms of the scripture. In some cases, the scripture is organized by literary styles. In some cases, literary styles, they permeate different areas of what you're reading. And this is very important. We'll get into why that's important here in a second. But you have literary styles that address the law, history, wisdom, poetry, narrative, the epistles, apocalyptic. And what we see is that there's no one particular style. And again, people have a problem trying to read cover to cover because it feels like, man, it feels like this is written by somebody else. I mean, they're like saying the same thing, but it's not the same thing. It's different. When you read Paul, it sounds like Paul. When you read Peter, it sounds like Peter. They don't sound exactly the same. Saying the same thing, but they're writing different. Well, that can get confusing to somebody. And so somebody says, oh, well, this book is inconsistent. No, it's different authors. It's important that God didn't, and that's why we say God did not dictate it. If God had dictated it, it would sound all exactly the same, wouldn't it? So, literary styles. How is the Bible divided? Well, basically we have three primary categories that we find the scripture written in: narrative, poetry, and discourse. Narrative takes up about 43% of the scripture. When we say narrative, we need to remember early Jewish tradition, the stories were shared. Genesis was shared over and over. It would be part of various different dinner ceremonies and celebrations that they would have. And the oldest in the house usually would recite part of it. And then the youngest person would have to pick up the second half of the story. That was passing it on to the next generation. And they continued to do this. It was God telling Moses, this needs the history of the people. They need to know who they are. They have forgotten who they are. So he was given those instructions to write these things down. And that's where we start to get the beginning of the writing of the scriptures. Because remember, though, Moses wasn't in the garden. He isn't telling a story that he witnessed. He's telling a story that he was told. So narrative, that 43% of the scripture, that's covering the history, that's covering the parables, all the storytelling that happens in the scripture. It even covers the biographical elements of the scripture. Okay, almost half of the scripture is narrative. About a third of the scripture is poetry. Now, in cases like the Psalms and the Proverbs and even Revelation, we see a heavy amount of poetry. But poetry is speckled throughout the scripture. You have Rachel's song, Rebecca's song, Elizabeth's song, Mary's song, lots of singing going on. The Bible has kind of a musical element. All of a sudden, somebody starts singing. We see that happening in, again, with the Psalms and even in Revelation. And it's very important to understand when something is poetic versus literal, right? Because it can get confusing. When Revelation says that Jesus' tongue was a metal sword, does it mean that it was literally a sword coming out of his mouth? No. It means, what does the tongue do? And of course, we can actually read over in James exactly what the tongue does. What does it look like in justice? That's what Revelation is talking about. It's not saying it's a literal sword. It's saying, though, it does what a sword does, right? So it's to understand the poetic nature, not literal nature. And sometimes we confuse one or the other. We make literal into poetry, therefore we don't take it as serious. Or we take poetry and we make it literal and it sounds weird because it was never meant to be that way. Less than a quarter, around 24% of the scripture falls under the category of discourse, or you might say prose. Discourse is instruction, actual literal step one, two, three. Consider this versus this. Most of that is found in Paul's writings, okay? Some of it is found in Jesus' teachings. Okay, but understand this. This would be that category where the Bible does act as a, well, for lack of a better word, a manual, right? There are instructions given. This is what you do. This is how you do it, right? But it's less than a quarter of the scripture is actual instruction. So what does that mean? Well, that takes us back to the narrative. The narrative demonstrates our conduct of life, whereas the discourse tells us how to make that conduct real in our lives. What does it look like in our lives? But often we treat the Bible like it's 100% discourse, and then we get confused and we say, well, I guess I get to skip over these passages because it's not instructing me on anything. It's just telling me somebody begat somebody and I don't really know how to say their name, so oh well. Only 24% is discourse. When we study the Bible, it's important to understand the styles that are being used, or at least understand there are different styles, because it will help us to understand it. Otherwise, our interpretation is going to suffer. A key example, we can start right at the beginning with Genesis. Genesis 1, there's a creation account. But Genesis 2, there's a creation account. Why is Moses so redundant that he wrote one creation account next to another creation account? And why is it they don't necessarily look exactly the same? What is he doing? Well, first off, we have to understand when he decided to sit down, he didn't say, I will call this book Genesis, and I will start here, and then I will go here. He wrote down Genesis 1, and eventually he wrote down what we would call Genesis 2, and somebody eventually said, these go here. That's how it was organized. It's to understand this, though. Genesis 1 is a poem. I know it doesn't look like a poem because there's no cat, no hat, no fox, no box, right? But it is a poem. There is a rhyme and a rhythm and a method that goes with it. It is a poem of how God takes something that is empty and fills it. He creates space and he fills it. It's the constant pattern, which, by the way, is the gospel. We are born empty, and he fills us with him. The gospel is laid out in a poem in Genesis by a man who did not know Jesus the way we know. But you wouldn't know that if you didn't understand it's a poem in the first place. And so there's a rhyme and a rhythm in the 7 days of creation. And then we get into Genesis 2, and suddenly there's an account there of creation, and it seems a little bit different. It doesn't necessarily contradict it, but it leaves out a few things because it's not supposed to be the same account. This becomes more of a literal account, not a poetic account. And it demonstrates in Genesis 2, it's zeroing in on the creation of man. Whereas Genesis 1 is the creation of all things. See, it's not about us always, is it? And so we have these two different versions. But here's the problem. If we go, well, there's Genesis 1 here, and then there's Genesis 2, there are those who would try to teach these are two separate creation accounts completely. As in, God did all of this. There's two different things. There's what's one called the extended gap theory. The extended gap theory would tell you Genesis 1 was written, the world was created, takes it as a literal statement, just the way it is, like it's not a poem, it's nothing else more than here's how it happened. And then it all got destroyed and God started over. That's heresy, by the way. And then there is normal gap theory, usually called gap theory, where that same idea takes notion between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, also a heresy that was denounced over 850 years ago, but yet people still try to hold to it because they are trying to interpret the scripture without interpreting style. They're trying to make it say something it doesn't actually say because they're not recognizing this as a poem and this as a separate idea of the account. The 39 books of what we call the Old Testament, by the way, Jewish scholars do not call it the Old Testament. Never, never talk to somebody who is of the Jewish persuasion and call it the Old Testament. It's not the Old Testament. It is the Testament. I mean, they would say it's the Scripture, capital S, and you'll see how even here, we say it that way. It's the Scripture. We call it the Old Testament because we have a period of time here and a period of time here. But the 39 books, Jewish scholars officially canonized what we now understand as the Old Testament in 250 AD. Did you hear that? AD, not BC, AD. Up to that point in time, that Apocrypha stuff kind of floated in and out, and some rabbis used it, some rabbis rejected it. And by 250 AD, it's important to understand the Jewish scholars have completely denounced. There is no Orthodox Jewish person who adheres to the Apocrypha. They will tell you they hold historical and religious significance, but they are deemed not inspired, okay, due to the fact that they have inconsistencies geographically and timeline. It didn't pass muster, right? It's nice that these things say things, but the problem is they put the wrong person at the wrong time, and because of that, you can't hold it. It's not, well, it's mostly right. We'll agree to disagree on that point. No, it's either all or nothing. Okay, and so then when they look at what are the books, of course, we start with the books of Moses, pick up by Joshua, eventually the historical priests, prophets, scribes, all of these different groups continue to address the history of Israel as it is found in the scripture, but in particular, what is it that God is doing throughout these moments, and we get this canonization of what we call the Old Testament, well before the canonization of the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament, more or less, was already recognized by first century church members, okay? So writers of the New Testament, they speak to the authenticity of one another. Therefore, first century scholars would say that the New Testament was unofficially canonized very, very early on. Okay, I want to give an example of how that happens and what that looks like. 1 Timothy 5:18, of course, this is Paul writing. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul is writing to Timothy. He's talking about how if you are going to be stationed there in one church, they need to pay you. They need to take care of you. That's their duty. Okay, so he's passing on this instruction to them. Now, by doing that, he's not saying, I think they should do this. He's saying the scripture says to do this. And what does that look like? It would have been very easy for Paul just to bring up the priesthood and say, well, they did it for the priest, they should do it for you. Okay, but he doesn't. He quotes scripture and he says, this is what the scripture says. Now remember, Paul is an expert. He's educated. He knows what we call the Old Testament frontwards and backwards, okay? So when Paul says the scripture says, well, obviously he's talking about the Old Testament here, and we would see that if you look up, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Indeed, he's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. Now let's put on our good Berean hats and let's find out where in the Old Testament does it say the laborer deserves his wages, because he's quoting it right with it. And you know where you're going to find it in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Because the Old Testament doesn't say it. You know where that came from? It came from Luke. It came from the gospel that Luke wrote down. It's the words of Jesus. It's the teaching of Jesus, but it's the words of Luke. Now, keep in mind that Luke's gospel account, by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, would already be in wide circulation. Never mind the fact Paul probably had a first edition of it, right? Because he partnered with Luke. Luke probably handed it off to him and said, would you please read this and tell me that it reads okay, right? I mean, they worked together. But here, what is actually happening? Paul says, for the scripture says, and then he makes two quotes. He doesn't say, for the scripture says, and Jesus says. He doesn't say, for the scripture says, and the Christians say. He's included both of these quotes as scripture. He has just affirmed, at minimum, Luke's gospel is on the same level as Deuteronomy. Peter will do this with Paul himself. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, that's God breathed, as he does in all his letters, everything that Paul writes, when he speaks of them in these matters, so the letters that pertain to this, there are some of these things in them that are hard to understand. That's humor in the Bible, by the way, because Peter just said, like so many of us, sometimes Paul talks over my head, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So we have those false teachers trying to say, well, doesn't Paul say this? As they do the other scriptures. So what did Peter just do? Well, he just equated Paul's writings with scripture. It would have been easy. This is why words matter. As they do with the scripture. Now, if he had said, as they do with the scripture, they're just saying, well, they twist Paul's words like they twist scripture. But he says, instead, as they do the other. Other implies both are scripture. Peter has just declared Paul's writings, and by the time 2 Peter was written, all of these other epistles are in circulation. These works are also noted to be shared, and their discourse is not limited, meaning when Paul writes to a particular church, it's not just for that church. So we get to go, well, that was for them, it's not for me. Because look at what he says in Colossians. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. This is Colossians. He's saying, take it to this church. See also that you read the letter. Trade letters is what he's saying. I want you to read what I told them, and you're going to see the consistency in here. What's good for them is good for you. It's not geographically exclusive. He even says in 1 Thessalonians, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to what? All the brothers, not just you guys, anybody who it should be. And so this starts to speak to the circulation of the New Testament. And then what we see is the work of the historians, the early church fathers. So people like Clement, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, which was John's primary disciple, Irenaeus and Hippolytus. All of these people, you take all of their writings and they all reference the same books overlapping one another to where you actually get all 27 of the books that we call, never mentioning books outside of that, only these 27. And that's just in the first century of things taking place. Now, there were a few books along the way that some held at, let's just say, an arm's length. There were still some question marks. Books like Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Now, 2 and 3 John is an interesting one. Nobody questioned anything authorship or anything about 2 and 3 John. It was just a matter of, was this really intended for anybody else to read? They're rather personal. Okay, so it's kind of like that question, if an apostle, if we got a hold of John's grocery list, is that scripture, right? Just because John wrote it, that was the question here. But they felt that it still spoke to, and we're going to see criteria in a second. But most of the time, especially with Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, the question wasn't about their authenticity as much as really their lack of circulation compared to the other ones. The other books were named over and over and over so many times. So, how did we get here? The Council of Laodicea, same church, by the way, but 300 years later, or a little bit less than that, but at 363 AD, they affirmed 26 books. One book was still left out, not discounted, they were just still observing. And that book was Revelation. The reason? There were some question marks. There were things that in Revelation that clearly have happened, but there were things that hadn't happened. So they were unproven prophecy. And the question is, how do we hold unproven prophecy where when we look at what we call the Old Testament, those have all been proven in that respect? How do we measure this? So there was a question mark there. But eventually the Council of Hippo, this is 393 AD, they affirmed all 27 books. And in another area, in 397 in Carthage, they also affirmed the 27 books. It's important to say that this all happened toward the end of the 3rd century. At the early part of the 3rd century, there were texts that were running around called the Gnostic texts. They did not exist before the 3rd century. There's no record of them before the 3rd century. But suddenly they started, so you have the Gospel according to Peter, which we actually already have. It's just under somebody else's name. We also have, there was the Gospel according to Judas was running around, and it made a resurgence about 5-10 years ago now. National Geographic did a big thing there. But there's no reference to any of the early churches. Don't talk about any of those at all. They all of a sudden show up in the 3rd century, and so by that time, the church then affirmed, no, the Gnostic texts are not canon, because they are complete. They make the Apocrypha look accurate. Okay, they're very, very full of errors. So, what is the criteria? Criteria is this. The first criteria had always been apostle authorship. But then the question came in, well, if we look, there are several books, Hebrews, Mark, Acts, Luke, Jude, not apostles. Okay, so what do we do with those particular books? Well, so then it became understood that it's apostle authorship and first-hand conjunction with apostles. Okay, so then we said that. Now, Hebrews is still one of those ones that kind of floats in there. We'll get to that in a second, because we don't know the author of Hebrews. People attributed it to Paul. However, it's missing one thing that all of Paul's letters have, his name. So there's a question mark there. We'll get to that. But we're looking at that these others, they adhere to not only being connected to an apostle, but they record the same teachings that can be verified in other places and are not including things that are not found in other places. The next step, once we've arrived to, yes, there is an apostle authorship, and again, asking that question, does a grocery list written by John count? The question next becomes, are they accepted by the body of believers? Are they mentioned by other churches, other believers? Are they understood that way? What's their circulation look like? How about historians, right? Like Origen and all of them. Do they consist of doctrinal and orthodox teaching? So if the question is, why are some bodies maybe not accepting it, is that because there's doctrinal or orthodox conflict? And if there's no doctrine or orthodox conflict, then that settles that. However, if there's somebody saying, well, we find perhaps there's a question here, the next question then becomes, does it bear evidence of a high moral and spiritual value that reflects, listen to this, the work of the Holy Spirit? Not the work of the author, but the work of the Spirit. And once we come to that place, then that is how we have these books, 27 of them, canonized. Originally, those books that I mentioned there, Hebrews, Marks, Luke, Acts, they were held. But just going back to this moment here, I mean, what better stamp of approval outside of Jesus signing off himself, but then to have Paul, an apostle, validate the work that's already been done? even in the beginning era of the church, the Apocrypha scriptures were still, by the way, they're still not accepted by Jewish scholars. So why is it even a topic today? Well, because in 1546, that changed, sort of. In 1546, the Catholic Church adopted the Apocrypha. 1546 AD, okay? We're talking 1,200 years after Jewish scholars denounced it, 1,150 years after the early church dismissed it. And now the Catholic Church, though, in 1546, so 550 years ago, right? They suddenly, out of nowhere, decide it is. Well, if I say 1546, that should ring some other flags. Because what happened in the early 1500s? Well, that's the Reformation. That's the separation between the Catholic Church and the Protestant, and what became the Protestant Church. In fact, by 1521, Luther was already excommunicated because he was teaching the authority of the Scripture over the authority of the Church. And he would not renounce that. So in the digging of the Apocrypha, what's interesting is one of the things that comes out of the Apocrypha is to say that the authorities, in the case of the priesthood, their words held the same weight as the words of God. So what does the Catholic Church do? They adopt the Apocrypha because it gives license to the Pope, and therefore issuing that all teachings of the Pope are infallible and have the weight of Scripture. And that was deemed in 1546 because they adopted the Apocrypha. The Protestant Church to this day rejects the Apocrypha for the very reason that it speaks against the Scripture. It also should be noted that early Jewish historian, first century historian Josephus, had this to say. He says he does not see the Apocrypha being worthy of equal credit. And that's just one scholar's point of view, well before the canonization or the rejection. New Testament refers 295 times to the affirmation of the Old Testament canon. At no point in time do we see throughout the Gospels, do we see Jesus or Paul or any of them refer to the Apocrypha as having any sort of divine authority, although we do see Jesus correcting the teaching of the Old Testament. There are historical references that can be found in the Apocrypha, but again, just as it's already been understood, yes, there are historical and cultural significance to them, but they do not carry a divine authority because they did not meet the muster of canon. So at no point in time do we see any of the New Testament authors speak on behalf of the Apocrypha as canon. There's quite a bit more that we could probably discuss, but I think that starts to lay that good foundation of, well, what was the formality to get to here, right? And we could spend days and talk about multiple copies, right? How we have multiple different scrolls that date throughout time, and every time we turn around, up till the Dead Sea Scrolls, we kept finding maybe one that was just a little bit earlier, and yet we don't see any inconsistencies there. And I'll talk more about that in a second, but if you want to get even deeper into that, read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I mean, that one there is a classic. The man's not even dead, and it's a classic. It belongs on everybody's shelf. Josh McDowell, as a young lawyer, he knew everything. And he was going to go in lawyer fashion. He was going to disprove God, right? He was going to make a case to disprove God. And what's he end up doing? He ends up on his own road to Damascus, if you will, and comes to know Christ because he's trying to build the case. Another guy would be Lee Strobel, who wrote the book, A Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was a journalist, and he himself was in a journalistic fashion back when it used to be notable. He went out there to try to prove no God, only to have Jesus confront him. Both men have some pretty incredible stories and have produced some pretty incredible resources. But let's talk about this for a moment there, because inevitably somebody is going to say, yeah, but there's some areas where I think, you know, depending on your translation or depending on, and this is usually where it happens. You ever read a passage and all of a sudden it just skipped a verse? Like, wait a minute, how come it went from 42 to 43 or something to that effect? Actually, I think it's 36 to 38. We'll get to where that is in a second. And you're like, well, how come it skipped? Why did it skip? Or maybe in your scripture you have a section where that verse is in parentheses and maybe even italicized, depending on if you're reading the NIV or New American Standard. And you're like, why? Why is that? And there's usually a footnote. And if you're reading out the footnote, it says earlier manuscripts do not include this passage. And you're like, well, then why is it here at all? Like, what's going on? What's the deal? The passages that are in question, by the way, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7, and then Mark 16:9 through 20. That's the biggest chunk. And by the way, can I just point out of the entirety of the scripture, those four passages are the only times when we see this particular thing happen, okay? And what exactly is happening? First off, let me ask this question for you. Any of you write in your Bible? And I'm hoping you're not blocking things out or whiting things. That's not what I'm talking about, right? But I mean, have you ever wrote a little note next to something? Or maybe there's a verse that reminds you of a verse, so you wrote the verse reference next to it. Maybe you have one of those extra wide margin Bibles or something like that. Jonathan Edwards, he had a special Bible printed for himself where every other page was blank so he could keep notes on what's going on there, right? And so not that he could add to scripture, but that he could just keep his studies all together with the verses, right? It basically creating what we would call, what Tyndale would eventually call, a study Bible, right? So, but you write those little notes. Well, this is what they found. Early on in the process of taking the scripture from Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and putting it into a language that we're reading today, here's what would happen. They had a certain amount of text. In fact, a lot of texts were under lock and key by, the Catholic Church. Not, they weren't hiding anything. They just didn't let them out in distribution. Okay, so limited hands-on text, but still all 66, okay, in their complete form. But they had these scrolls, and these scrolls, you know what they found? People treated them the way you treat your Bible, and they wrote little notes here and there, and sometimes it was a little hard to distinguish on a handwritten page what belonged there and what was added to it. Okay, and so in the cases of this, like the Mark passage, really what all that one amounts to is that in one gospel you have the story and the story reads this long, but over in Mark it only read this long. And they're like, well, wait a minute, doesn't there the rest of it? So they just took the rest of the story and put it over here. The reality is that you could take those verses in and out and it doesn't change anything. In most cases, the extra verse is because it was something that came from a different verse that they just put in there with it because it's saying the same thing. Sometimes when we read, especially in John, it's like, didn't Jesus already say that? Yeah, he already said that. We just read it in a different gospel. Okay, and so those are what's happening there. They're not errors, and they're not discrepancies. They're not, nobody's adding to or taking away from. It's just a matter of that when we had our first King James 1611, the rush to get that into a common language, right? And that's what we have to understand. We were against the clock in terms of what the Catholic Church was doing, and at the point in time, you weren't allowed to have a Bible. And so the rush to get the King James 1611, they used what was called the Textus Receptus, the received text. It was just a selection of scrolls. But here's what happened. Just 100 years later, they found some earlier scrolls that predate it. And they're like, they compare them. And they go, wait a minute, those aren't there. Doesn't change anything, but they're not there. And they didn't find extra books, and they didn't find extra things, and they didn't find something else was missing. They just said, wait a minute, what we thought were notes were notes. So let's make sure we notate that in our Bible. So you'll find in any, even King James, after the first original 1611 print, you're going to see the notations. Scholars, make sure we understand that. Okay, we got to keep moving. I'm so far behind. What I want to do now is I want to give just some thoughts on what it means to help us to understand the Bible. Okay, because that's the big question, right? How is it that we can say in our statement that the scripture is understandable when even Peter says, sometimes Paul does this, okay? And so what I want to do is you have to remember that when we read, you have to understand and be aware of literary styles. You have to understand that sometimes you have to read it this way, not this way. Okay, and no one book is exclusive to one particular style. Even Psalms, Proverbs, and Revelation still have moments of discourse in them, but the bulk of them are poetry. Okay, so it's to understand that. So what I want to do is I want to jump over to Acts 8. This is a story that you're probably familiar with. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place, right? And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Real quick, that speaks to the wealth of the situation, because nobody just ran around with the scroll of Isaiah, okay? And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this, chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up with him and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture was that he was reading was this, right? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For this life is taken away from. This is prophetic. This is poetic. And there's a question. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In other words, he got saved, right? And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. He went the way of Enoch. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through there. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Okay, so a couple of things to really quickly note. The first one here, and we'll spend maybe more time on this when we get at the very end of our doctrinal stuff, but what happens? An angel tells Philip to go over there. I'm just going to ask you a real quick question. Wouldn't it have been way easier if the angel just took care of that business, right? Just go over there and do that? But he doesn't do that. And there's a reason why this is important to understand. And again, when we get to the doctrine of angels, we're going to talk even more about it. That alone speaks to the authority and obedience in Christ. What do I mean by that? Jesus told his disciples to take the gospel. He did not instruct angels to go and teach. Angels do not teach. They were not to go and take the gospel. Why do I say that? Because Bill Johnson at Bethel says that he communes with angels on a regular basis who teach him how to preach the gospel. That's heresy. It doesn't happen. And right here, just for a moment here, we have this incredible story about understanding the scripture and that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, and yet people will twist it and focus on angels. All the angel did was tell Philip what he was already supposed to do. Aren't you supposed to be at work? Aren't you supposed to be doing something? There's a guy over there. Get there. And then you'll notice later in the passage, the Holy Spirit takes over. The angel doesn't instruct Philip on any of it. Okay, that's important to understand. The eunuch, we talked about, he's high ranking. He is probably a very educated man, and yet he's struggling with this passage. And Philip recognizes that he's struggling with Isaiah. How does he find out? Because he hears him reading Isaiah. Because that's back in the day, that's what you did. You read out loud. Now we think that's rude. He was reading out loud enough for Philip to go, oh, you're reading Isaiah. I love Isaiah. Let's talk about Isaiah. That tells us something. That in order for us to be effective in evangelizing, we have to know the scripture. And Philip heard it on cue. He knew exactly where he was. Oh, you're in Isaiah 53. Let's talk about that, right? And then there's that brilliant, wonderful question. The question that should be asked. Who's the prophet talking about? It's a little confusing. Say, I don't know. And how am I going to know unless somebody tells me? And that's the key there, right? And so then we have this moment, and we have this moment that it's like the road to Emmaus, right? There's two disciples after Jesus' death, and they, as far as they know, he's still dead, but Jesus joins them on the road. They don't know it's him, and they're all like really depressed. And what does Jesus say? What's the problem, guys? And he goes, well, haven't you heard? He says, oh, but don't you know? And he opens the scripture, starting with the scripture is what it says. Maybe one of those two guys was Philip. I don't know. All I know is this. Philip then opens up the scripture and talks about and tells him how you can know who this is, because see, the mysteries have been made known, and through the Spirit, the Scripture is understandable, right? And keep in mind, the eunuch, he would have been, first off, at best, a Gentile. I'll let you figure out why that's true, okay? I think the guys probably understand that more than anything, okay? He can't become a Jew, literally. Like, he has made a decision that won't let him become a Jew. At best, he's a Gentile. He would be known in a group of people called God-fearers, okay? They would not be let into the inner court at any point in time. At best, they would be in the outer court. They would always be separated from God in the whole system of the temple. And yet, in this particular passage of Isaiah that he happens to be reading at this moment, you want to talk about reading the right scripture at the right time? You want to talk about the Holy Spirit intervening even on unbelievers? He's reading about the scripture that lays the foundation for the freedom from the separation that we are with God, what had to be done. That's what Isaiah 53, 7 and 8 are talking about. It's talking about what had to be done so that restoration can take place. But here's what's even more incredible, and you need to know the whole of Scripture to catch the incredibleness of this moment. This man is searching for something more. He is a eunuch. He will never have a family. He has chosen his career literally over children. He will never be connected to a community. And yet, if he continues to read Isaiah from the passage he's at to the passage he's about to, and he would not get there because he would be stuck still here. But now that he understands how Isaiah teaches, how Isaiah talks, now he can continue reading. And this is the passage he will come up in Isaiah 56, just three chapters later. Let not the foreigner, the separated, who has joined himself to the Lord, he's a God-fearer, he just got baptized, the Lord will surely separate me from this people, and let not the eunuch, how much more on the nose, let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. And thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The promise of being family, God's family. But it starts with understanding who is Isaiah talking about. And when he asks that question, how can I unless somebody guides me? And remember, when Jesus says the fields are white for harvest, that isn't saying the fields are full of people who are already saved. It's saying there are people out there who want to know. And how are they going to know? In fact, we can go to Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. But how does it get there? How can they? Okay, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? They don't understand. They don't understand who that is and what that means. Is he talking about the prophet? Talking about somebody else? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Somebody to guide me. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, and Paul quotes Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Who will go? Right? And we can't go. We can't go unless we're what? Unless we're prepared. And how are we to be equipped for every good work? It's to understand that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's to understand that. And the questions I have for you this morning, how much time do you spend in the Scripture? Are you only looking for what pertains to you? Because that's really limiting. Do you struggle to understand a passage like the eunuch did? Do you earnestly seek to understand? Now, I'm going to give you some tools. You have them in your hands. We're going to spend just a quick second running through them, but understand where it really begins. It begins with discipleship. Believers are to be discipled. Discipleship is not a solo effort. You cannot do discipleship yourself. That's ridiculous. You can't disciple yourself. And you're not being discipled just by reading articles online or books. I have over 500 books in my library, and not one of them is discipling me in the way that discipleship is meant to be. They just give me knowledge. Discipleship is relationship. That requires trust. Discipleship is not about finding somebody who's equal with you, but finding somebody who knows more than you. It requires discipline on your part. It requires you submitting to them. Just asking questions, that's not discipleship, that's asking questions. Just look at how Jesus disciples, look at how Paul disciples, that's discipleship. It's leaving your life behind and following behind, becoming like the person teaching. And it requires that. The scripture requires it. It's why Jesus commanded those who love him to go and do that, to understand that they were discipled, now you go disciple. If you haven't been discipled, you will struggle. It's just the way it is. But it doesn't have to be that way. Now, there's discipleship, and then there's simply understanding the scripture as a whole. And this is the handout that I gave you, right? And here we are, we're wrapping it up. The first one is the 2 Timothy 3:16 matrix. This is one that we've already talked about, but just let's break it down. When you're reading a passage, there's simply four different things to be looking at. The first one, what is true? Now, clearly you're reading the scripture. It's all true. Okay, that's not what we're asking, okay? It's not like, you know, when somebody goes, have you ever seen somebody, I'm going to highlight this, and the whole page is yellow, right? That doesn't do you any good. It just gives you a yellow page, right? The point of what is true is to say, you know what, I used to believe this, but now I understand based on this scripture. I'll give you an example. By grace you are saved, okay? What is true in there? Don't say that I'm saved by grace. That's just using the same words. What's true? The truth is my salvation is a gift because grace is a gift. That's what's true. That doesn't have to say the word gift to understand that. It's to understand what is grace? How does grace operate? Okay, so what is true about I have been saved by grace? My salvation is a gift. It's been given, not earned. Okay, because what's the rest of that passage? What is it talking about? Not saved by grace, or I'm saved by grace, not by what? By works. So what does that mean? Well, what is not true? Okay, I used to think I had to work for my salvation. I used to think I had to earn it. I used to think I had to measure up somehow so that God would give me grace. Instead, I find out God gives me grace before I measure up. Okay, so what is not true? It's not, you're not going to find a falsehood in the scripture. That's not what you're looking for, what is not true. It's what did I used to believe, but now I understand that's not true, because now I do understand what is true. And since I now know something's not true, then what do I need to stop doing? Well, in that particular case, I need to stop pretending that I'm earning my salvation, that God is lucky to have me and all the other things that go with it, that I need to keep a record of every good thing I did, and that's good deeds, and somewhere there's gold stars, and every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings, and all the other stuff. None of that's true. I love Clarence, but no. What do I need to start doing? I need to start living by grace. I need to start giving grace. I need to start demonstrating grace. I need to stop expecting people to do things so that maybe I'll be gracious to them. Okay, four gospel questions. First one, who is God? You're reading a passage. Who's God? Right? Now, obviously, sometimes it can be pretty easy. Jesus, right? But sometimes there's no picture of God. You know, there might be an Old Testament book that was in contention because his name's not even in it. Right? What do you do in that? Who is God? What's happening here, right? What is he doing, or in some case, what has he done, right? Then you ask the question is, as this passage tells me who God is and what God is doing, who am I? What am I to be doing? And it's important that we do this in this order, because if we start with the question, I just got to figure out who I am. Who's the real me? What's my truth, right? And we're on that expedition of, I just don't know who I am. And then now you go, oh, I'm this. So therefore, God must be this. What have you done? Well, you've just made God in your own image. Make sure you get the order right. Okay, how about some inductive study, right? Inductive reading. It starts like this. Setting. You're reading a passage, especially a narrative passage, a historical passage, one that doesn't have any instructions in it. So you're just asking, what's the place? What's the time, the character? Get into it. Understand what's going on there. Don't just gloss over those names. Those names are important. They're people and they had moms, okay? So what's the place? What's the time? What's the characters involved here? Okay, then you're going to come up against the conflict. Conflict isn't a fight, okay? It's the action. You got to think literature here, okay? So what's the conflict? What's happening here? What's going on here that wasn't happening before this moment, okay? And by the way, this is all in that flyer stuff I gave you, right? The basics. It's climax, okay? That's the point when it's the crescendo. There's the point of no return. Nothing's ever going to be the same again. Something has to break, right? And then after the climax, then we have this resolution. How does this resolve? What does it start to look like? Take the story of David and Bathsheba. Walk through that. What's the resolution in it? Okay, and then how does that resolve? Because at the end of the day, then there's a new setting. just look at the simple fact is this. The old has passed away. Behold the new. Well, how did it get there? What were all the different events that took place to make that happen? That's kind of this inductive approach. That's really good for the historical stuff rather than the discourse stuff. How about what's called the look approach? It has a couple of different names, but the look approach. The first one, look for repeated words. When Paul says something three times, pay attention. Okay? In fact, that's a very, very big rabbi thing. You know, Jesus does it too. When you repeat something three times, there's something important about that word. Okay, look to see if anything is being compared or contrasted. This versus this. This is really how we start approaching discourse, right? Notice the verbs. What are the actions that are taking place here? Notice how things are described, okay? Because sometimes harder words to understand are easier because of the adjectives that are used around them. Identify the mood of the passage, right? Is it a somber time? Is it a happy time? Am I supposed to be happy? What's going on here, right? Look to see if there's any irony or humor. And there's a lot more in there than people will give credit for. When you have a particular prophet of God making fun of some prophets of a false god, and I'm going to keep this clean, but the Bible doesn't, no pun intended. When he turns to them and says, maybe the reason your God's not answering is because he's using the facilities. That's humor. Now, it's humor that might get the guy killed, and they almost did, but it's funny. At least I think it is. Does this passage remind you of anything else in the Bible? When we see Jesus calm the water, ask yourself, when's the last time we saw the water obey anybody? Well, wait a minute. There was a time the water split. There was a time when the water came from above and below and flooded. Wait a minute. There's a lot of places where water was being. Who commanded the water in those times? Well, that would be God. Who must Jesus be? Do the people and places appear elsewhere in the Bible? Why does Jesus bring up certain people? Why is that important? How about with Paul and Demas? Why is that important? Note anything which seems strange, out of place, or confusing. That's to say, I don't get it. What is going on here, right? And in that case, then write down unanswered questions you have, because that's something that you're going to say, that's what I need to spend some time on. Okay, last one, and this one's all in detail in the thing that you have there, but this is ransom. And this is just simply, how do I enjoy the scripture for what it is? First one, read it. I love my study Bible, but if I'm going to say I'm going to read a passage, I don't use my study Bible. Why? Because I'm going to spend time both here and in my study notes, right? Just read the passage. Enjoy the passage. Love the passage, okay? Anytime you do this, by the way, I recommend reading this whatever passage you're doing, do it three times. The first one, read it without interruption. Okay, the second one, now you're going to start asking some questions, and you're going to try to see if you can find the answers in the passage. Take notes as you go along. Have a notebook with you. It's good to have a notebook. But write some questions down. Take some notes, observations. Try to summarize the passage in your own words, because that's another way of regurgitating it, right? If there happens to be a command in there, guess what you should do with it? Think about it. No, obey. Obey the command. And then there is thinking about it in meditate. Paul Tripp would call this the marinating stage. Marinate in the scripture. Think about it. You should be driving down the road going, man, I just got done reading that passage three times, right? And now it's just stuck in my head, and I'm going to spend time there. All right. Communion. Take those tools. Do exactly what Jesus does with communion. When he comes to the communion table, he shares a story. He tells us, this is my body, and it's been this way. This is my blood. It's always been this way. But I would also remind you what Acts tells us about the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer, which these are all things that we're doing. Next week, we're going to really focus. We're going to do fellowship a little bit different. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Not because the awe wasn't because of the signs and wonders. The awe was because of just being together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together. You notice fellowship and together is highlighted over and over. It's being together. It's not being separated. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Not just with one another, but even their community. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord did it. They didn't do it. They didn't didn't get people. The Lord got people. And the people were coming. Why? Because they saw it was true, that what's being taught here was being lived out by the people. Because why? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the scripture. This is what the church is. The church is the apostles' teaching. The church is the fellowship. The church is the breaking bread. The church is prayer, because that's what people do that are found to be in Christ. That's the ecclesia. That's the church. That's what church is. What church does is have all those things in common, have all things in common, and learning to what it means to generously live together as Christ has called us together. But see, in order for us to really truly appreciate that and to understand that, we have to come here. We're going to come to the table, and as we come to the table, remember, this is why Christ died. Yes, for our salvation, so that we could be together. Right? He didn't save us to be separated. In fact, it's the very act of Genesis. He took something empty and he filled it. So come to the table and just know that that's what he calls us to, a life filled in the Spirit with him.